Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are continuing in Matthew chapter 9. We're looking at verses 32 through 38. This passage is going to be found in the Pew Bible on page 814. Ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 32. I remind you again that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us once again, that you would guide and instruct us, that you would build us up, that we may live holy lives, and that we may increase in our hope and our joy, being grounded and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has been given for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the past 30 to 40 years or so, there has been a proliferation of scandals involving the clergy. We can think this goes across every denominational line, but the stories of these things have been much more public, much more out there to be seen. And we know what the cases consist of: sexual morality, corruption, and add on to that any number of other things that have characterized these scandals. It's been well documented. And these men who have committed these things have inflicted great harm on numerous people. Untold number of souls have been afflicted, tormented, perhaps even had their reputations and lives destroyed by some of these men. And perhaps even you have been the victim of such a minister. This is truly a lamentable and sad thing, but nonetheless a reality that exists in our day. And this has caused many to distrust the church. Some even have left the church and have no intention of ever darkening the door of a church again. Now, however understandable mistrust towards the church might be, given the abuses that have happened in these cases, are they really the solution to ministerial sin? What would Jesus do for these ones who have been afflicted in this way? Well, our passage here gives us some insight into this as Jesus is dealing with a situation that is very much like this. So as we come to look at the passage, I have a few key questions I want you to keep in mind. So I started last week, and I want to continue doing. I'm going to begin first with one for the children. Children, the question I want you to be thinking about and to answer as we go through the sermon is, why do we need pastors and elders? Why do we need pastors and elders? And then I have two further questions for the rest of us. First, what motivates Christ to provide elders for his people? As we see the motivation that Christ has here, it is revealed to us, but let's ask ourselves that question. And then secondly, how does the ministry of true elders, of faithful elders, safeguard church members? How does the ministry of faithful elders safeguard church members? So why do we need pastors and elders? What motivates Christ to provide elders for his people? How does the ministry of true elders safeguard church members? Well, let us look at the text, and we'll begin to get the answers to these questions. Looking again at verse 32 and the first part of verse 33. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. So if you remember the context of what's been going on here, Christ has been healing, and in particular, he's just finished healing two blind men in a house, and these two blind men are the ones who have gone away, and behold, right on the heels of these two blind men being sent away, having been healed, here comes this man who was oppressed by a demon so that he can neither speak nor hear. He has been made mute. Now Christ says he's been performing these miracles. He's been doing them, quite a lot of them. We have a whole list of them in the last two chapters, but his ministry has not been one that's without opposition. And we see in our passage here this morning, then, a culmination to the miraculous, particularly the healing work that Christ has been doing in these chapters, but also coming to a head of this opposition that Christ has been encountering as he's been going about and doing this. These two things are coming together to then set the stage for what's going to come in the chapters that follow. So let's examine then what happens here as this mute man is brought forward. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the mute man. We don't want to downgrade or cast aside how incredible it is what Christ does here in healing this man. Obviously, here's this man who has been oppressed by demons. We don't know how long, but to the point where obviously he's greatly hindered, he's greatly handicapped by this demonic oppression. And Christ, in his power and his grace, again, set someone free from the curses of the fall. And this is an amazing thing. However, the healing in this passage is not the emphasis that Matthew is drawing us to when wanting us to focus upon. Rather, Matthew's focus is on wrapping up this section, focusing the section which has focused on Christ's miraculous powers, and in setting up what is going to come in these next chapters. And he's doing this by focusing really on the responses to this particular healing that we're going to see from first the crowds and then the Pharisees and then Christ's own response to the crowds. So we're going to first look at the responses to Christ and then consider the responses to the crowds. So as we continue in verses 33 and 34, the second half of verse 33, we read, "And the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So the first thing we see here is the marveling of the crowd. This man has been healed from this demonic oppression. This is very obvious for the crowds to see. He could not speak, he could not hear, and there's clearly a transformation that's happened in this man, and the crowds, in response to this in particular, but we probably can also infer from the context, really in response to all of Christ's ministry, really are marveling. They can't believe what they're seeing. Indeed, nothing like this has ever happened before in the history of Israel. And indeed, really, since Moses, we haven't seen anything like this. There have been occasional isolated healings and miraculous works done throughout the history of Israel, but nothing that's been so sustained and programmatic as Christ continues to go throughout the different cities, the different towns of Galilee, and continues to minister in this way day after day. He is offering himself up to minister like this. Christ's work is in another class from the prophets who have come before him. He speaks, he heals, he forgives, he casts out demons, and he does all of this on his own authority, not laying back on the authority of God, but being God in the flesh, being the king of the kingdom of heaven that he is inaugurating. He does it on his own authority. And so rightly do the crowds marvel. Rightly are they recognizing what a unique thing that they have in their midst. For God is doing something that he has not done before. But it's also interesting what is not said about the crowds. What is not said about the crowds is that this caused them to believe, that this led to faith. We've seen in these various passages before the faith of individuals, particular people who do have faith. They come to Christ, they're seeking his forgiveness, they're seeking his healing, and the Lord ministers to them. But on the whole, the crowds are enamored with Jesus, but they don't quite know what to make of him. They didn't recognize him for who he is. And they were not clear on the identity of Christ. And the next response, the response of the Pharisees then, gives us some insight into why. Why is it that the crowds are not recognizing God in the flesh, the one who has been prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, the one who they've been told there's a timeline that they are looking for. The Messiah is to be around, is to be coming now. Yet they don't quite get it and recognize him. Why? Well, cue the response of the Pharisees. For their response is quite different from the crowd. They don't marvel. Rather, we see that they blasphemously attribute Christ's ministry, particularly this last miracle of casting out this demon, to essentially the fact that he has made a deal with Satan. That he said, here, you give me these powers, you allow me to have some power over the demons, and it'll make me look good, and then I'll be able to do these things. Now, this accusation on the part of the Pharisees speaks to their utter spiritual darkness. The fact that they have become, by their own sin, utterly blind to what God is doing. And it is a grievous sin that they commit. And we're not going to spend too much time focusing on this. The Pharisees are going to make this same claim again in chapter 12, and it's going to be expanded there, and Christ himself is going to respond to it there. So when we get to that sermon, we'll deal with it more in detail. But we should recognize it's a grievous sin, it's a blasphemy, and that the Pharisees do know what it is that they're saying. They know that it's not true. But they also know that Christ has not proven himself to be their friend. He's been saying things that have been taking away from their credibility, that have been pointing out their own sinfulness, that have been striking at the foundation of all that they're doing. So Christ has not proven to be a friend to them, but rather he's shown himself to be a very real threat. Here are these crowds that are marveling, that are going after him. And there are these whispers that he is the Messiah. And again, the crowds haven't acclaimed him to be such in full. There are those who have recognized this. And this poses a great threat to the Pharisees if he's not going to be on their side. So the Pharisees have these presuppositions that they believe are true. First, they believe that they're righteous, so they can't be in the wrong. And so then they have to cast Christ on a negative light if he's going to stand in opposition to them. They also can't deny Christ's power. They see that he's actually doing these works. They can't say that it's fake. So they have to say there's some power that actually is at work in Christ that enables him to do these things. And this leaves them with really only one option. The devil made him do it in the worst possible way, even though they know this is false. But the fact that the Pharisees oppose him in such a way, the fact they're willing to go to the lengths to say that it's Satan that is empowering Christ, speaks in part as to why the crowds have not turned in faith to Christ. Their leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, have not pointed them to Christ by their teaching. And this isn't just something that has happened all of a sudden, when Christ comes on the scene, they went from being faithful ministers to now being those who have become unfaithful just because Christ says some things that they don't like. No, they have been ministering in a spirit of self-righteousness, pointing the people not to the salvation that has been the same from beginning to end, faith in the Messiah, trusting in Him that He would become their righteousness, that they would be renewed from death to life in the Messiah, but rather, they've been teaching them to live by their own works because the Pharisees and the scribes have been seeking to live by their own works. So they've been interested in self-righteousness. They've been pointing away from the true God and the gospel. And then when Christ did come on the scene, they've heaped their criticisms. They've heaped their doubts upon Him. Even just in this chapter, we've seen they've criticized Jesus for His eating with sinners. How can one who is holy possibly eat with sinners? This proves that He is not a righteous and holy man. But even here now, they go so far as to attribute His ministry to the power of demons. And if the leaders of the people are saying this, you can perhaps understand the tug of war that might be going on in some of their minds. Who are they to trust? Yes, Christ is doing these amazing things, but these are our trusted, righteous leaders, right? They're supposed to be telling us the way of the truth, leading us in the way that we're supposed to go. They've done the very opposite. They've turned them away. And this then occasions Christ's response, as we see in verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So this then is the context for wrapping up these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, and for setting the stage for what comes next. Jesus sees the crowds, and He's motivated by His compassion because He knows that they have been mistreated by those who are supposed to be their shepherds, by those who are supposed to lead them. He sees they've been harassed, they've been abandoned, and their needs have been ignored. They've even been abused by those who are in spiritual authority over them. And so what we've seen in these last two chapters, Matthew has been showing that where the Pharisees have failed, Christ has been doing the work that they were supposed to be doing. Chapters 8 and 9 cover 2 days, only 2 days in the life and the ministry of Christ. Don't believe they're two back-to-back days. I believe they are separated by some distance, but we have all of chapter 8 is dealing with one Sabbath day in the life of Christ. All of chapter 9 is dealing with another day in the life and ministry of Christ. So these are two grueling, whirlwind days in His ministry where we see Him teaching, preaching, healing, going from place to place, constantly being beset with requests and offering His time, offering His energy. Christ has done what the Pharisees would not. He has actually ministered to the people, pointing them to the true font of salvation, pointing them to the true and righteous way, and so has provided for them. And He's done so throughout all the towns of Galilee. But Jesus is one man, and His mission is not personally to see to every need of His people. Jesus can't be in everywhere at once, not in Israel, and certainly not throughout the whole world in His human flesh. Obviously, as He is God, God is present everywhere. But the point is, as the incarnate one, the one to whom people are coming for all of these things, Jesus is not present in Jerusalem and in Galilee at the same time. He's in one place, ministering to the people who are in front of Him. And so these accounts, these 2 days, have been stacked on top of each other to demonstrate that there are too many places, too many people, too many needs for Jesus to take care of by himself as the incarnate Messiah. And for this reason, then, he tells the disciples to pray for those who would be faithful in shepherding his people. There need to be those who are going to enact the ministry of Christ, to stand in the place of God and minister God's word to his people for their good. We see the people are ripe for the work of God in their midst. They're coming, they're following, they're looking for something. But who's there to minister to them and point them in the right direction? The Pharisees won't do it. The scribes won't do it. There's a need for laborers. And so, it is incumbent that God raise more up, and Christ calls for prayer, earnest prayer, that there would be more laborers. And actually, what he's doing then is setting the stage for what we're going to find in the next chapter, in chapter 10, where Christ himself commissions the disciples to go out and be ministers, to actually be the answer to the very prayer that he's calling them to here, that they may minister the grace of Christ to the people throughout the land. So in summary, what we find here in this passage, Christ's healing brings the awe of the crowds, but not the faith of the crowds, but also brings the blasphemous opposition of the Pharisees, and Christ sees that the crowds have not been led in truth by the Pharisees or by any of their other leaders, and therefore he commands prayer for true shepherds because he cannot personally minister to all. From the beginning, God has ordained leaders, ministers of his people, to be those who minister for him. He doesn't just directly minister without the ministry of the church. And so this ministry is continuing even as Christ has come in the flesh. So understanding these things then from the text, how can we apply this, particularly praying for and supporting laborers for the harvest? The first thing is, we want to value the ministry of the church. Now, you're all here this morning, so there's likely some value that you place on the ministry of the church, or you got dragged here by somebody. But it's worth us asking the question, how do you view the ministry of the church and her pastors and her elders? Do you see it as essential to your Christian life? And are you willing to be shaped and corrected by the ministry of the church? Not just in sermons, but in personal discipleship. Christ ordained that there are to be leaders, that there are to be pastors and elders to minister to his people. They are called to guide his people, and he invests them with his authority and gives them the responsibility to instruct, to nurture, and discipline his people in spiritual matters. And this was done, first in the context of Israel. We can go all the way back to the time of Moses, when Moses appoints elders of the people. He is not the only one who is to be leading, who is to be judging between cases between them. Elders are given for the people in order to guide them. Certainly they're also given the ministry of the priests and the Levites to instruct them town by town as the various synagogues are set up for the people to come and worship and learn. All this was done from the beginning, but also then this continues in the New Testament. The appointing of elders is to be continued in the church for the good of those who belong to Christ. And so the ministry of the church is for your good, for your building up. It's not to satisfy your desires. It's not to make sure that you get everything that you want, that your spiritual journey is exactly everything that makes you feel good. But it is for your good that you be conformed to the image of Christ. And so do you value this gift that God has given? And more importantly, are you willing to submit to its legitimate authority that Christ has ordained for it in your life? For all of you who have become members in either this church or any other PCA church, The fifth vow of membership that we have you take is this. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And this is in keeping with, again, this pattern that Christ has set up. The church and church membership is not just some tack on, some optional thing, but the real thing that we need to worry about is just our own personal walk with Christ. Our own personal walk with Christ is essential, is exceedingly important, and the ministry of the church is to build that up. But that doesn't mean the church is an optional appendage. It is essential. And so whether you are a member here or you're not a member here, if you're visiting, whatever it might be, one of the things that you need to recognize is that you are commanded, you are required by the Lord to be a member of a church, to be in submission to legitimate elders, pastors in the church. And if you are not willing to do that here with us, find a faithful church, faithful elders, where you are willing to do that. But it's not an option. You must submit to elders as a member of the church if you would submit to God. For God has ordained this. Christ has ordained this for the good of his people. So seeing and valuing the necessity of the ministry of the church then also should then put us on guard. And the second application out of his take is that we need to be on guard for those who are false shepherds. For if the ministry of pastors and elders is essential, and it is, and it makes it all the more important that we identify and reject those who are false and who abuse the authority that God gives in the church. Even as we highlighted in the introduction, there are many who have abused the calling and the authority, the position that they've been given. And false shepherds will lead astray. They will mercilessly abuse. They will starve those for whom they're supposed to care. And they will leave you vulnerable to your own sins, but also leave you vulnerable to others who would promote falsehood. They leave it so you're not being instructed in the truth. You're not being guided in the way that you should go. And however strong you may be individually, any ministry that you're sitting under, or lack thereof, is going to have an impact upon you, is going to shape you in some way. And if it's a false shepherd that you're under, it will leave you vulnerable in these ways. So how can you identify those who are false shepherds? I would give two indications in particular to look for. First, false shepherds compromise the integrity of the Word of God and the integrity of the church. They see the things that the Scripture commands, the things that are required, and they say, but if I just give a little bit here, I can get something else. Maybe it's more people in the pews. Maybe it's greater acclamation in the world, a bigger platform to be received by others within the broader Christian context or not. It can be any number of things. The false shepherds will compromise what they know the Word of God calls for in order to get ahead. Now, faithful men will get things wrong from time to time. It's not that faithful men never make mistakes or faithful men never actually and sometimes make some compromises. But compromise is really a way of life for the false shepherds. And it's the false shepherds who know what's right but compromise to gain something else. And this is, again, what the Pharisees have done throughout. They know what they're supposed to be called to. They know Christ is the one who has been sent from God to minister to all these people. See Nicodemus when he comes to Christ as a representative of the Pharisees. And he says, "Teacher, we know you've come from God." And yet they've compromised, seeking their own self-righteousness, seeking to promote their own laws rather than the law of God. And so they've led the people astray. They've shown themselves to be false shepherds in order that they themselves could be built up, in order that they would be revered. Or they love the places of prominence. They love everybody looking at them and thinking, oh, there goes that righteous and holy man. And so they gained this self-esteem, they gained this prominence, this cachet in the culture. But they compromised the Word of God to do it. So that's the first thing. Compromise characterizes false shepherds. Secondly, false shepherds are characterized by self-promotion. The purpose of their ministry is not the glory of God, it is not the glory of Christ, but God and Christ, however they may talk about them, are really a means to their own agenda. They also tend, therefore, to see themselves as essential to God's mission. Somehow, if they're not kept in their position, if they're not supported, if they're not the ones who are being pushed to the front, God's mission's going to fail. You need to make sure that you're on board with their agenda and their plan, or else God will not be able to work in the way that he should. And so then also they will give little credence to what happens outside of their own ministry. They see someone else succeeding, someone else who is doing well. They tend to downplay it. They tend to see it as a threat to their own ministry, much again like the Pharisees here. They see the ministry of Christ. They see what Christ is doing. Do they rejoice in it? Their Messiah has come? No. He must be in league with demons, because we know that we should be honored. And we know that God's mission can only go forward if we hold the place that we hold. So false shepherds compromise the integrity of the Word in the church. False shepherds are characterized by self-promotion. And this is how you can identify them. But what should you do when you find a false shepherd? How can you equip yourself against them? Well, first, pray. Prayer should be our first response in every situation. Pray that their harm would be limited, that whatever harm they are inflicting, it would not be as great as they would like it to be. Secondly, pray that their harm would be made clear for all to see, that it would be revealed, be something that's exposed so that it can be properly dealt with. And then third, pray that those who are in position to act would take the correct action in dealing with such a false shepherd. So then also, having prayed these things, if you find a false shepherd who has committed a crime, who has sinned, done a criminal action against the Word of God, as best you can, document it and bring it to the proper authorities, whether church authorities or civil authorities. If you don't have enough evidence for it to be dealt with justly, then still report it to the authorities and put safeguards in place against future actions, even if there's not enough for there to be an actual legal proceeding against that person. If you've witnessed it, take action to safeguard yourself and others as you can. But perhaps they haven't committed a crime. Perhaps they're just in sin or error, grievous though it is. In that case, though if it's not criminal, we have the instructions for us in Matthew 18, very clearly, that we are to follow. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where there our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if you find a minister who is in open sin or error, go to them, confront them about it with as much respect as is due someone in their position, but with great seriousness and gravity. And if they will not hear you, bring others who know about it, and come and talk to them again and see if whether or not they truly will turn and repent, and they continue not to, bring it before the church, that the church may deal with it. And if it is clear that a leader is in a pattern of unrepentant sin and that the church or the civil authorities, in whatever case it may be, will not take just action to rectify it, then by all means, remove yourself from that situation. But that should not be an occasion, therefore, for despising the authority of the church that God has given, or for leaving church in general behind. That's not an acceptable response. Rather, it should be to seek a godly and biblical church and leaders where they may be found. For again, that is what God has given for all of his people, for their good, for their building up, for you as well. So even if you have been sinned against in that way, the solution, as we see, to the abuse of the Pharisees is not, therefore, every man for himself. Let's pray that God would provide faithful ministers, faithful leaders. So then this hopefully also highlights the importance of supporting those who are faithful. How can you support those who are ministering faithfully where the Lord has planted them? Well, first and most obviously, pray for more elders. Pray for more to come. Though our situation today is better than what we found in the time of Christ, there is still a great need for faithful leaders and faithful elders and pastors. We need pastors who will preach and teach the word and who will administer the sacraments faithfully. We need ruling elders who will faithfully disciple, encourage, and guard the flock. Thanks be to God, we have those that exist. We need more. Not just here, we need it throughout the world, and we need it for generations to come. This is one of the reasons why, then, as we pray for more, that we list the students that we support at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. One of the reasons that we do support them. We financially support those who are going to be the next on the front lines serving in this way, and we pray regularly for them because we desire to see the ministry continued. Do you ever pray for the next generation of church leaders? Do you desire to see faithful men raised to serve and lead the church, even from our own midst? How wonderful it would be if we have pastors and elders come out of our own congregation. Not that every man needs to be a pastor or an elder. There are other perfectly good and righteous and holy callings. But it also is a great benefit to God's people to have men who are faithful. We should be praying to that end. And this prayer then is in keeping with God's commands, and it's one that will bless the church and will bless the world in the years to come. But then this should also, of course, be an encouragement to you to pray for the elders that you have. And I can say that without feeling any sense of self-interest. For this is not just for my benefit, not just for the elders' benefit, it's for your benefit. For our ministry is given for you. And we need your prayers. Paul himself cried out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Concerning the ministry that he himself was given. And he asked for prayer from the churches that he was writing to and that he ministered to. How much more do we need it? Paul, who the apostle of apostles, we need it all the more. We need the enabling grace of God to be faithful to our calling. Steve and I need grace to preach the word. The session needs grace to have the compassion of Christ in shepherding you. These are all things we are desperately in need of. And so praying for us can only bless you. Praying for us will also help us to bring glory to God in the callings that God has given us to execute. For as much as our ministry is for your good, and it is, it's also, even more so, that God may be glorified. For us, as for all of us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers and that those laborers would bring glory to him. pray for us. And so as we wrap up our sermon here, let's revisit these questions that we had at the beginning of the sermon. Why do we need pastors and elders? Well, to instruct, to guide, to care for the flock, that they may grow up in faith. What motivates Christ to provide elders for his people? His great compassion that he has to see his people cared for, supported, and built up. And how does the ministry of true elders safeguard church members? Well, it confronts them in their sin, pointing them to righteousness. It safeguards them from error, teaching them the way of righteousness. Brings them back week by week to the ministry of Christ Jesus. Not to their own self-righteousness, not to anything else, but Jesus Christ offered for them that they may find life in him. And so the church in America today is in a sorry state. There is a general lack of zeal for the glory of God and regard for holy living, sadly. And instead, there is a general attitude of consumerism and a preoccupation that people tend to have with themselves. And much of this must be laid at the feet of the pastors, elders, and other leaders of the churches in our nation who have not done what God has called them to do. But this should therefore make genuine pastors and churches all the more precious. It should make us long to see the church function the way that Christ intended. For we know that Christ is the good shepherd who will guide all of his people safely home. And we know that it is through the ministry of his elders that he does personally, by his Spirit, minister to each one of us. Let us therefore pray for the peace and purity of the church, and particularly her shepherds. And may God grant us to have faithful shepherds who are a blessing to the flock and who are a glory to their Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would graciously be preparing men to serve as the next generation of leaders in your church. We pray for faithfulness. We pray for purity of doctrine and life. We pray for those who have a great zeal for Christ and his kingdom and who would be a blessing to your people. O Lord, we pray that those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who have come in to destroy the flock, we ask, O God, that you would expose them and remove them and keep your blessed and chosen ones from harm. We pray for those who are already serving in the office of pastor or elder, that you would grant them grace to fulfill the calling that you have given them. They may do so with your compassion, with your great love and care for those over whom you have set them, that we all may abound, that we all may strive to run the race and to finish it and receive our glorious inheritance and the crown of life in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.